Phoenix Deep. Look. Going down.
So much change. Another pastor just left. I don't like that song. I feel lost and alone on Sunday. They have better worship over there. They don't preach the gospel. During prayer, I was convinced the church needs a 500-year checkup. Let's examine ourselves, church, and get back to our first love. From the PGN briefing room, here's Brother Don with Care Deeply.
Going up.
You are listening to the Gospel Trail.
Titled, The New Testament Message, Care Deeply. While the overall message of the Old Testament could be considered avoidance, staying away from idolatry, the New Testament offers a message of attraction. It is a call to deep caring. That is not to suggest that the Old Testament message is less relevant. We will make the case that it is very applicable to today's issues as Christians. We are constantly bombarded with things that want to take the place of God in our lives. We must confront potential idols all of the time, as did many Old Testament saints and New Testament followers as well. But the New Testament message is more clearly the need to care deeply for others, not merely developing strong relationships, but especially relationships with people who will draw us to God, and a relationship with God that will help draw us to people. Caring deeply is an expression of God's love, 1 John 4, verse 7. The life of Christ is filled with such expressions of the love of God, as is the rest of the New Testament. Deep caring is expressed to individuals, as well as to the corporate body of Christ, the church. We will begin by examining what it means to care deeply about the church as a body, as a community of believers. A community is a group of people that you know fairly well, and at least some that you know very well. You are able to call them by name, and you know, and they know you by your name. The early church was such a community, as most of the time these early groups met in homes. If you can all squeeze into a living room and you meet regularly, you are likely to have a community. Is the typical church today then a community? Well, that depends upon several factors. Size is important. You cannot know more than about 50 people at a personal level, and usually it would be fewer than 50. The studies of group dynamics suggest that about 8 to 10 is the best size for the group to have a significant influence upon each person's life. Now, some would say as many as 20 could be in a group like that. And that's the purpose of the group, influence for encouragement, as well as providing a context of love and facilitating good deeds. See Hebrews 10, verses 24 to 25. I have seen this occur in a small church of 50 or less, and to some extent even in a church of up to 100. But that influence is even stronger when the group is under 20. This is not to say that there's no value in larger churches. Big churches can do many things that small churches cannot, such as offer specialty classes and support groups for problems that may only impact one person in 50 or one person in 100. But that makes an important point. The specialty groups are likely to have less than 50 in them and perhaps be as small as 20 or less. Thus, a large church can have multiple communities within it, and the most effective churches do just that. They may have one or more services that have hundreds or even thousands that sing together and hear a sermon, and that works well for a large gathering. But the churches that really change people are likely to have a number of small groups of some sort, such as support groups, Bible studies, or groups that have a distinctive form of ministry. In such cases, you technically have multiple communities within the congregation. But small churches may be communities, and that can work as well. Small churches may find it more difficult to reach distinctive subgroups because they simply do not have enough people that may need something like a divorce recovery group. On the other hand, they can have a community that cares, and the church as a community may effectively provide the support a person who was recently divorced needs. Sociologist Stan Gady makes a very strong case, however, that society has values that directly undermine the potential for a strong community. In his book, Belonging, Gady speaks of social structures in church that can keep a sense of community from occurring. More and more people think of a community of believers as something that is used or can be quickly thrown away. But instead, he believes that community involves trust in one another, and there are roots in a faith that points to a transcendent reality. See 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. Yet Gady argues that we exist in a world of modernity, that's from the word modern, modernity, that undermines three key ingredients of community: relationships, traditions, and vision. Yet for any human to do well in life, there needs to be a healthy community of which he or she is a part. Modernity is the source of several key problems that increasingly make community more difficult to sustain in any church. Those problems include, first of all, temporary relationships. And some of those relationships only last a short time because the family moves to another area or transfers to another church. Second, functional relationships, in which those who are part of a community are valued for what they can do rather than the fact that they are human beings. A third thing that makes it difficult to sustain community in a church is the reality of perpetual change, where there is little consistency, yet always new ideas for what might work better. Change that can quickly leave some behind that are in a community. Let me give you an example. I was part of a wonderful Bible study that was shut down because a new young pastor mandated that all such groups were required to study the purpose-filled life. Or maybe it was the purpose-driven life. Something like that. Now, I don't really think that that was a good idea because he was really killing the communities that existed because he wanted that book to be read. And to be honest, the group I was in was very, very disappointed in that change, and they decided not to meet. Unfortunately, I believe that was the very last time they met. The community, a live, wonderful community, no longer existed. Number 5, a nearly exclusive emphasis upon relevance to the current situation can prompt people to overlook aspects of the Bible that may not seem relevant, and therefore that can make community more difficult to achieve or to sustain. Number 6, highlighting status as being achieved by personal effort. Unfortunately, that kind of status is just as quickly lost. And then finally, one last thing, meaninglessness as a result of the lack of transcendence. That can definitely undermine any sense of community. Transcendence is the idea that there is something beyond the group that makes the community valuable. And that's essential. And without transcendence, you have meaninglessness. Of course, we think of God as the ultimate transcendence, but there can also be a common goal or purpose that focuses the community's attention and gives them a reason for existing. As you can see, the first two aspects of modernity work against the need for ongoing relationships, and the next three aspects of modernity work against the need for traditions, and the last two undermine vision. Churches tend to adapt to modernity in several ways, says Gady. First, Churches tend to understand that religious authority depends upon the choices of individuals, not in pronouncements of the church. Any person can leave a church for any reason, and thus an important part of a church has become marketing. The assumption is that religion is a consumable, just as is any other product. People shop around for a church, says Gady, and even when a church is selected, there is a period of probation that may or may not lead to membership. You gotta try it on. The mark of success in marketing a church is that customers are attracted, and thus the indication of a successful church is growth. A successful minister attracts new customers by being a good salesman. Spiritual discernment, loving others, or loving God are less important than attracting people. And usually people who are previous customers at other churches are the most likely candidates. This translates into making a God of growth. A second God is made when the church becomes a cost-effective business. The God of efficiency is created. The problem is that efficiency undermines community. Caring requires relationships that last over time, but many pastors have minimal time for fostering relationships. It simply is not the efficient way to grow a church. Church services provide an opportunity to hear the pastor, not to establish a relationship with him. And the church organization becomes an efficient service delivery outlet. Thus, the church becomes a bureaucracy driven by the gods of growth and efficiency. While Gady states that such church structures are not inherently evil, the quest for efficiency tends to create positions that demand specialists. This in turn brings the expectation that the specialists are the ones that do the work, rather than the members of the community. Specialists tend to have functional relationships rather than personal relationships or lasting relationships. This emphasis upon efficiency also undermines the need for traditions, as efficiency requires change, while traditions resist change. Yet it is traditions that provide a sense of community for many people in the church. Gady concludes that many churches today spend less time learning from traditions and more time evaluating their traditions. In the end, the church undermines the very reason for its existence. The vision of the eternal gets buried in the quest for relevance, and the quest for relevance ultimately deteriorates into irrelevance, because the needs of a successive generation differ from the previous generation. What solution does Gady offer? He recommends a new commitment to relationships, tradition, and vision. As noted earlier, the primary reason for a church community to exist is to provide encouragement, love, and facilitating good deeds. These all involve a relationship-centered community. While traditions are often seen as outmoded, perhaps it is more constructive to see them as gifts that help unite people. The story of the Exodus from Egypt served to help the Hebrews to see themselves as a community. Traditions help encourage a sense of belonging to something that is celebrated. See Isaiah 56, verses 2 and also verses 6 to 7. God showed he cared about traditions when he instituted the biblical holidays. See Leviticus 23. And again when Jesus instituted communion, or the Lord's Supper, Luke 22, verse 19. When there are no traditions, a community does not celebrate its past and therefore is unlikely to produce a future that is meaningful. Gady emphasizes that traditions are fragile and easily dismissed, but rarely regained. The lack of vision needs to be carefully considered. We might paraphrase Proverbs 29, verse 18 here. Community perishes when there is a lack of vision. Because vision is missing, people talk about God, but tend to make decisions, even in church, based upon the values of modernity. What is needed is a vision of God being interested and involved at all levels of the church community. He's not a bystander that can be ignored. Rather, he is the Lord of the church, as well as Lord of the universe. The vision to be developed, says Gady, is a community that is grounded in truth, Romans 15:14 and Titus 2:1. If there are no core truths based upon Scripture and preserved in creeds and rituals, then there's no reason to have community. When lay people participate in the church, it is more like the community that God intended. But too often churches gravitate towards the church model that is seen on television, which is more show than worship. The typical church simply cannot compete with such extravaganzas, nor should they. I think of the donkeys and the sheep and other animals that I saw highlighted in a Christmas pageant inside of a church near Disneyland in Southern California. If the purpose of the local church is community, then it should be quite different from a televised church. The church's community will no longer see the pastor as ringleader and more as a shepherd that encourages broad participation by sheep rather than attempting to entertain the sheep. The pastor's primary responsibility must be to please God, not how to bow to the demands of the religious marketplace. The primary mission of the pastor is to guide and care for the flock, not to rustle sheep from another shepherd's pasture. Deep caring involves ongoing committed relationships between people, the celebration of community through traditions that bring together the past and the present, and vision that points the way to the future. Ultimately, the vision for any church is God's involvement in every aspect of community life, from serving on committees to mowing the grass. Expressions of deep caring come from within the community, whether the community is committee, Bible study group, support group, or even the entire congregation of a small church. Deep caring can also be considered on a scale of one extreme to another. At the left of the scale is an extreme that represents the opposite of deep caring, while the extreme right of the scale indicates the extreme of deep caring. While it might be easy to simply dismiss the left of the scale altogether, that should not be done prematurely. In a given church, the positions on the left of indifference and neutrality may indeed be common enough to merit serious consideration. One must, in fact, ask the question, is it possible to deeply care about everyone and everything related to the church? And the answer may be no. Perhaps more no's are needed to have a genuine community in the church. So along this five-point spectrum, one might consider such concerns as, first of all, the physical building, space within the building, and related physical objects. Are these rejected or disliked by most people in the church, or is there more of an indifference about such matters? Some churches would find this physicality to be of concern to many, and with many who center much of their attention upon physical buildings and related things. So this is an important question, as there may be very different views held by people in the same church. This spectrum might be considered again in surveying the scriptures on these matters. Is there high concern in the Bible about these matters? Is there a difference between the Old and New Testaments? And then one must ask, if caring deeply about people involves respecting such differences, and to what extent that is important. Romans 14, verse 5. Let me just briefly pause here and describe the scale, On the left side is hatred and rejection of whatever's being done. The next point in the spectrum is disregard or dislike of what's happening. In the middle is neutrality and indifference. Somewhat to the right is interest and concern. And finally, on the far right is centered upon this. It's a consuming passion. A second concern we should consider is the neighborhoods that are near the church, including not only the people that live there, but also the concerns and social issues related to the neighborhood. How can deep caring be reflected in those neighborhoods? And how important is that deep caring in relationship to other areas of the physicality of the church? Again, in Scripture, to what extent is the neighborhood a crucial recipient of deep caring in the life of Christ and the early church? You might check out Matthew 25, verse 35, regarding strangers. Thirdly, a third concern is the importance of past and future. We have already considered the issue of traditions, which can be a means of celebrating the past. But here we need to ask, to what degree should traditions be the focus of how this specific church reflects deep caring to one or more communities in the church? There is also the matter of the future, which might even be considered on a separate scale. How important and how necessary is planning for the future to the congregation? And to what degree would such planning reflect deep caring for those in the neighborhood or congregation? To what degree did Christ and the early church engage in planning? A fourth concern is the pastor. How is deep caring for the pastor best expressed? Conversely, how should the pastor express deep caring to the congregation?
Spoke creation. The grass will fade and wither, flowers will tan fall. Your word endures forevermore. Your promises unchanging, your wisdom never fails, calling us to stay.
Degree and kind of involvement of the pastor with those in the congregation is a crucial matter. Think of the passages that speak of the shepherds that lead God's people, such as 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2, 1 Peter 5 verses 2 through 4, and quite a bit in the prophets of the Old Testament. What do those passages reflect about the role of pastors in a given church? Again, consider the example of Christ and what we know about leaders in the New Testament. Is the pastor a central and consuming passion, or is the pastor more of a general concern and interest? Do we find neutrality or even disregard for the pastor in Scripture? A fifth concern is the view of the laity. Are the lay people, the average folks in the pew, a central concern for the given church? Or do the more typical average people in church reflect some other point on the scale? Do lay people serve as the foundation of the church, or do the leaders serve as the foundation? Then again, there is the question of the biblical examples. It may be obvious at this point, but not all of these concerns can be the consuming passion for a church. It's simply impossible. There may need to be compromises, but a key issue is, at what point do we compromise expressions of deep caring in the church? Of course, church polity, and that means the methods in which they are governed, can make a great difference in the options available. But the specific ministries that are offered by a given church body may reflect the location of the laity. The average church attender in the spectrum. Which positions are biblical? Which priorities reflect a calling by God to the church? And what priorities are in the Scripture? And which ministries are simply comfortable or familiar? Then there is the question of the newcomer or the visitor in the church. Is the attraction of new attenders and or reaching out to those who have not been there for a long time a key aspect of deep caring for the church? Is it part of God's calling for your specific church? Some churches emphasize this area because the call to evangelism is found in the New Testament church, Acts 1:8. Yet others would point to people like Apollos in Acts chapter 18, verse 27, to suggest that discipleship is at least equal to evangelism. Is evangelism the task of leaders, including the pastor, or is it the task of everyone when a circumstance presents itself? Or is it a central task that should be a regular expectation of everyone in the church? Such questions must be considered in relationship to the diversity of spiritual gifts, that suggests there should be diversity in the functions in the church, 1 Corinthians 12. So, how is that diversity of function possible? Again, careful scrutiny of all relevant passages from the New Testament, and perhaps some sections of the Old Testament, such as the shepherding and leadership sections of the prophets, may provide significant guidance in these areas. Another area to consider is the view of children in the church, and that can range from exclusion on the left end of the scale to children as a predominant concern at the right end of the scale. I once attended a church that had the policy that no children were allowed in the sanctuary. I personally witnessed several parents with babies and individual children escorted out of the church because this was a firm rule at that church. Now, to be fair, they did have strong programs elsewhere on the church campus, but the church was child-free. What an ugly term! Can we bear to hear a little bit of crying now and then? Is that the cost of real fellowship? We've got to talk about that, don't we? Yet other churches at the other end of the spectrum celebrate children in the church. Still others provide part of the service with children and part in a separate location for the kids. That's sometimes called the junior church model. Then there are churches that state that teaching children about God is a parental responsibility. It's not even the church's business. There is also the question of how to reflect deep caring to children outside of the church, either in the neighborhood or in areas outside the immediate location of the church. To what extent is the church responsible for addressing issues such as street children, a major problem in many parts of the world, homeless children, sexually abused children, physically abused children, malnourished children, neglected children, latchkey children, child trafficking, and child soldiers? Where do each of these problems compare in importance to the concerns in the local church? No church can do everything, but when examining God's priorities in the Bible, as well as God's calling for priorities in the local congregation, are these concerns even mentioned? It's time to take a look at the Bible again, isn't it? Another issue is problem people in the church. It's amazing to me that this issue is repeatedly considered in both the Old and New Testaments, Galatians 1, 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 2. Yet, confrontation with an actual problem person in church produces a lot of hand-wringing and uncertainty for many in leadership. It is as if the Bible is now irrelevant. These are the kinds of problems I have seen in churches, and I have been both a pastor and an elder in churches. Problems among church people are easily spiritualized as immaturity or aging or personality issues. And there may be a grain of truth in this, but at least as often there is a diagnosable mental problem involved. And such problems have a tremendous impact on everyone involved. Difficult people within the church can be highly opinionated and talk as if they had an edge on God's will. Of course, if that is the case, the testing of a prophet is in order, and I suspect most supposed prophets would fail, especially if the test is a prediction of the future. There are those in almost any church that can be termed misogynists, usually men that unconsciously reject and despise women. While this may be reflected in comments in church boards or committee meetings, it is far more commonly seen in the hidden marriage. Misogynist men work hard to show they are good, caring people to outsiders, but once they get home, they make things extremely difficult for the spouse. Sometimes it goes to the extreme of physical abuse, but usually there are subtle or not so subtle put-downs and criticisms. Churches need to be educated about this problem, and I suspect most churches have at least one such person, and some churches have several people like that. A good place to begin understanding this problem is a little paperback titled Christian Men Who Hate Women by Margaret Rink. I think there needs to be a companion volume, Christian Women That Hate Men. But there's a parallel problem that very few people are aware of, and that is the relatively common problem of misandry. This refers to women who unconsciously reject and despise men, particularly their husbands. Men tend to not talk about this problem, even when they are in the midst of such a relationship, because they think it shows signs of weakness. Often such men blame themselves for the problem, when the roots are actually in the scars of childhood of the woman to whom they are married. Manipulation and control is prominent in this problem. Both misogynists and misandrists use a process termed crazy making, which involves twisting ideas so the spouse is always to blame. And the spouse gets sucked into the twisted logic and may begin to blame himself or herself. In other words, the disturbed person is able to convince the spouse that the problem is them and not the person who's really disturbed. Thus, caring for women means taking seriously their reports of verbal and emotional abuse, sexual abuse, physical abuse, and problems with drugs and alcohol. Deep caring for women also means concern where action is taken to help such women. The worst possible action is to automatically doubt what she states. Usually the woman must work up a great deal of courage to report the problem. Women in this country and worldwide are also victims of poverty, hunger, and addictions about which the church should be aware and find ways to address, perhaps in cooperation with other churches. Caring for men also recognizes that they can be victims. Misandrous women are more common than many people guess. In my own experience, misandrists are almost as common as misogynists. But men are far more reluctant to admit such a problem than are women. As with misogynists, such women look wonderful to the outside world. They may seem like the ideal Christians, but the act ends when they are with their husband alone. She launches into a deluge of criticisms regularly, often making fun of her husband's sexuality, and sometimes even in public, pointing out his weaknesses, passing it off as, well, that's just funny. Again, if a man works up the courage to share this problem, he should be taken seriously. It is quite likely that religion has been used to bolster the twisted accusations of his wife against him. We also need to extend deep caring to those who are the most rejected people in society, those who have committed crimes. It's not an accident that Jesus speaks of visiting those who are in jail, prior to the persecution of Christians when believers were jailed. Jesus is speaking of prison ministry, or at least personal contacts of some sort with those who are incarcerated, whether or not they are Christians. But I would argue that as we examine the life of Christ in his earthly ministry, he welcomed the most rejected people in society into his group of disciples. People who collected taxes, considered extremely evil by a lot of people, and as a careful reading of the gospel reveals, they were side by side with common fishermen and terrorists. The zealots were terrorists, and yet all of them were disciples. The people that churches shy away from were the people that Jesus sought out. Who will reach prostitutes for Christ if not Christians? Who will reach abusers of drugs and alcohol for Christ if not Christians? Who will reach those who have viewed pornography if not Christians? Now, I'm not advocating a naive inclusion here, but I am suggesting some level of inclusion of society's most despised people in the church. There must be boundaries, of course. If the church considers ministry to rejected people, such as those that we have mentioned, there is almost certainly going to be objection, particularly by those who have been victimized in the past. This is extremely important to consider, as working with most rejected people in society provides an important and valuable opportunity for those who have been victimized to have long festering scars healed and the potential for movement towards emotional and spiritual health. There is, of course, the need for forgiveness. This is not an easy, simple process. When one misspeaks, "pardon me," is sufficient. But when one is considering abuse, the need to forgive is far more difficult. Here, there is need for professional help in most cases, so that the scarred person can look at what happened through the eyes of God. Memory healing may be needed, a process that has many variants. The best summary of this approach I have found is a book by that name, Memory Healing, by David Siemens. But there are many others that are helpful as well. Often therapy focuses upon ending certain behavior, but ignores alternative substitute actions. Yet as we have seen in our study of Scripture, we not only forgive our enemies, which may take much time, and even the help of a skilled therapist, we not only forgive our enemies, but also must pray for them. I have found that I must repeatedly forgive those who severely misused me. But over time, I find I have forgiven them. This is a weight removed from my soul. Then there is another step. That is to bless the one who has been persecuted and who persecutes you. Romans 12:14. This is not, of course, to bless them for what they did wrong, but rather praying that they will be blessed by the healing of the scars that are revealed in their past behavior. This doesn't mean excusing them or having someone else take the blame. Third, we are to live in harmony to the degree possible. Romans goes even further by stating that if the enemy is hungry, feed him and give him something to drink if he's thirsty. Doing good to people that have done something that brings back horrendous memories of your own can be healing, if it is not forced. There have even been accounts where people confront their abusers from early childhood, and healing is possible. We must not limit God's ability to intervene and change things for the better. Deep caring for both victims and perpetrators means believing that God has healing for all involved. Deep caring also involves intervening on the behalf of those who suffer, be they men, women, or children. One might take these 9 areas and evaluate your church at present. Then you might want to think about where it could be within a year or even several years in the future. Now consider the specific groups of people in your church. As one examines the church as a whole, what income level groups are represented? Are there poor, middle class, and wealthy people at the church? Or do most of the people cluster around a particular income group? Are the wealthy helping the poor, as is mentioned several places in the New Testament? What ethnic groups are represented? How might deep expressions of caring differ by ethnic group and income level? It is crucial in answering this question to have direct input from the different kinds of people that are in the church, as what we presume may not actually be the case. There are passages of Scripture that address some of these concerns, such as the inequality in the distribution of goods in the early chapters of Acts. As one continues to look at the local church, it is worth asking if the church is more patriarchal or matriarchal. Are most of the leaders male or female? Then one might ask, are most of the members and attenders male or female? Or is there a mix of both sexes, which might be considered an androgynous church? If the church does have such a mix, are the messages, the kinds of groups available, and other aspects of the church geared to both men and women? Or is there some reason to tilt towards one or the other? Are there good reasons for that tilt, or is it a subtle expression of matriarchy and patriarchy from the past? Sometimes the issue of matriarchy, patriarchy, or androgyny, is reflected as much in decision-making as it is in membership on committees or leadership positions. I know of one church where there are elders, committees, and all of the other institutional aspects of most churches, yet in reality, one man made most of the decisions, almost all of them. Now, he was a respected elderly man, but he held absolutely no official leadership position in the church. Some churches reflect levels of authority one way by the bylaws or flowcharts, and quite another in actual practice. Again, one must ask about biblical principles in respect to leadership and decision-making. But another key issue is how deep caring is most effectively communicated and expressed. Sometimes biblical examples and expressions of deep caring may seem to contradict one another. This may be due to misunderstanding biblical examples, either by faulty interpretation, or not taking into account the cultural context of those examples. On the other hand, one must also scrutinize what deep caring involves in today's context. Expression of deep caring can also involve issues of power and control. In other words, what may be considered loving may in fact be a means of manipulation. There may be more concern with who has the most power than who loves the most. This can be reflected in church leadership issues, marriage relationships, and many other facets of church practice. The great sociologist Willard Waller spoke to this issue, and his ideas have been popularized by a number of speakers, especially in the 1980s and 1990s. But basically what Willard Waller said was that as love increases, power decreases. As power increases, love decreases. That's a rather powerful statement, and it's often the case in marriages. I think that last paragraph may give away an assumption that I've made throughout this description of deep caring for others. Deep caring is another way of speaking of loving others, loving friends, enemies, neighbors, good people, and those that most people reject. It is the great commandment, Jesus said, equal to the first part of the commandment, to love God with all you have. And that brings us to one last point. Men and women should care deeply about God. A token mention of God is often acceptable in society, but deeply loving God and spending time with Him may be seen by some as strange, and even suspicious. What does deep caring about God look like? I'm not going to offer any cookie-cutter description here. It takes different forms in different places and different people. But I suggest that this does not mean that church dominates all of the person's free time. Excessive church involvement may suggest an idolatry because of the status this may achieve in the church. Religious activities can steal time from God. I admit that I once participated in worship teams at two different churches at the same time, and often helped lead Sunday school classes and Bible studies as well. Now, please understand, these are good things. We need people who are good leaders, good teachers, good ushers, and good mowers of the grass. These are all important, but it's also possible to steal time from your relationship with God by being too active and doing too many things in the church. Do you care deeply about God? When you miss a day in the scripture or forget to pray, does this concern you? Do you feel that lack? This is not to suggest that Christians never have dry periods in life. Sometimes it just is not that easy to read the Bible and pray and spend time listening to God. I have found that a devotional booklet can help get me through such dry periods sometimes. And sometimes you can rely upon your study of the Bible in the past, reflecting upon ideas that God has taught you previously. And this is a good reason to journal, to keep track of what you learn from God. Then, during the dry times, you can review what He has taught you in the past. Time with God's Word in prayer and time alone with God in worship and meditation are all important, not just for church, but in everyday life. This time can allow God to filter every area of your life, providing His perspectives about everything you encounter. How can someone be a Christian, which means little Christ, apart from spending time with the man for whom our faith is named? Care deeply about God, as well as the men and women in your life, and you will find it will count for all eternity. You will also be better here and now. Everyone has but one life, but everyone is born for that lifetime. For some, that lifetime is short, for others it is longer. God knows the number of our days, and we are born to live fully all of that time. We can be born a second time when we come to know Christ, and if that has occurred, we can look forward to living life to its fullest, not only now, but also on the other side of death. If we know Christ, that birth after death will be stunning because we will see Jesus face to face. And that birth leads us to a life that will never end. It will make our present life seem like a dim reflection in comparison. See 1 Corinthians 13. That is the life for which we were born. And we were born for a full lifetime, a lifetime and more. This is Brother Don.
You are listening to the Gospel Trail. Pure Gospel Network is an intergenerational, Christ-centered, not-for-profit internet mission church, a network of believers from many different backgrounds who are passionate about reaching out to others. Your Voice in the Wilderness, a church online since 98, now known as pgn.church, operates 100% on your tax-deductible donations.